Okay, good morning. Is everyone bright-eyed and bushy-tailed? Who's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning? Anybody? All right, who wants to do my message? Because I don't know. We're talking about wisdom literature today, and every day, you just learn, you know, you just ask yourself, was that wise? For example, we decided to make this a family trip, and we brought two toddlers to this. Was that wise? Well, one of the ways of judging whether something is wise is wisdom, the fruit, right? The wisdom is justified by its children. Well, I got to share a twin bed, double bed, not a queen, not a king, a double bed with my 1.5-year-old son who just transitioned from a crib to a bed this past weekend. And so combine that with being in a bright, you know, new hotel room. This was my night. Three slaps to the face with a sour, a sour sucking thumb to my face. I got a big toe to my face because, you know, toddlers sleep like this, right? They're like doing cartwheels in bed. Four sneezes. I'm probably going to die after this weekend to my face. Spooning for about an hour and a half where I was the little spoon and I was on the edge of the bed and terrified of waking him up. I got a foot down my pajamas. I was pretty much molested all night by his stuffed tiger. And he is perfectly rested this morning. Was it wise to bring a toddler to a conference? I don't know. I want to talk today about James and everyone. I mean, I don't know if you know about Grace Evangelicals. How many people here actually know what Grace Evangelical Society is? Anybody? So there's enough people who don't know. So what we are is we're a publishing ministry, basically. We publish a magazine, Grace and Focus magazine, which if you've registered for the conference now, everyone's gonna get a free subscription. And we hold conferences, and basically the burden of our ministry is just to teach the very basic, simple message of life. The message that by simply believing in Jesus for everlasting life, you have it in that moment and you'll never, ever perish. All right, it's the same message that Paul preached, and we're justified by faith apart from works. Okay, works are important. Works are great for saving people from poverty. Works are great for helping other people. But they have nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Salvation is just by believing in Jesus. He did the work so that we can get on with the business of just helping other people and not worrying about trying to save ourselves. And so if you've ever, and you'll see that in Grace and Focus magazine, we try to make that, we put the focus on grace, obviously, and we do that in our journal. We do that on a website, which should be redesigned in the next couple months. We do it with YouTube videos. And if you've ever shared the message of everlasting life with people, you will find that many of them do not consider it good news at all. I used to do street preaching in Montreal, where I was born and raised. And Montreal is a very international city. And it used to be a bastion of Roman Catholicism. And then sometime in the 50s and 60s, something called the Quiet Revolution happened. And the Quiet Revolution in Quebec, that's the province, was that almost overnight the whole society went secular. I mean, church attendance dropped from like 95% church attendance in the Catholic Church to less than 5%. Even though most of the province identifies as Catholic, they'll identify 80% Catholic, 40% atheist. So they're Catholic and atheist. Because it became kind of a cultural, almost like an ethnicity, a cultural identifier, you know. And then just like, I forget who said this, but nature abhors a vacuum. And that's true of the spiritual world too. When the Catholic Church faded from the social scene, Quebec didn't go atheist. What they went was bonkers. Because every kind of cult and weird kind of group came and filled that void. And so Montreal is the city, Quebec is the province, is a very secular place, but it's also extremely religious. Because you have everything from Mormon missionaries are sent there, and you have Hindus and Hare Krishnas and Muslims and Jains, and we have a lot of homegrown religions like the Raelians, who are like, they worship aliens, and it's very strange. I mean, they made headlines years ago because they claimed to have cloned the first human. And when I was street preaching in Montreal, it was initially intimidating because I thought to myself, you know, when you're a missionary and you go to a foreign field, you need to become familiar with the culture so that you can communicate the gospel effectively. Well, there I was in Montreal thinking, I'm going to have to become familiar with, like, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of the craziest groups so I can communicate the gospel effectively to these people. But I soon quickly learned that is not true at all. Because it didn't really matter who they worshipped, Allah, aliens, Krishna, whatever. And wherever they thought they were going to go when they died, when I asked them, what do you need to do to be saved in your religion? They all had the same answer. And what's that same answer? Works. You got to be a good person. Didn't matter if they were a Mohawk mystic or a Mormon or an alien-worshipping Raelian. You have to be a good person. And unfortunately, isn't it true that even people in Christendom answer that same way? I was in the Russian Orthodox Church. I was a Russian Orthodox member, and I can tell you very, 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 with 100% certainty, that is what they teach. If you've ever come from a Catholic culture, I'm sure that there are Catholics who get it, who believe that message of faith alone apart from works, and they get it and they're saved in that moment, but most never hear that. They never hear it preached from the pulpit. And unfortunately, I think that's even true in evangelical circles. There's evangelicals who believe in theory that we're justified by faith apart from works, but in practice, what happens is faith gets so redefined. And so many, it's like, we call it the backloading the gospel. Front-loading the gospel is just being honest and just saying, yeah, you need faith and works to be saved. That's front-loading, and, you know, Catholics and Orthodox and Mormons and Muslims, and, you know, you need faith and works. And they're open about it. Backloading the gospel is when you say, well, you're not saved by faith plus works, but you are saved by faith that works. If you're not working, then you don't really believe. Have you ever heard that? And have you ever believed that? Have you ever escaped from that? That's the great thing that we're able to do at Grace Evangelical Society is have these conversations with people about just the saving message, even evangelicals who are supposed to know it, and who kind of even do, theoretically, they theoretically know what Paul talks about, or what John talks about in his gospel. But then when you start asking them questions about why they're doubting, why they lack assurance, it always comes down to this misunderstanding about the condition of salvation, what faith is. And if you've ever shared the message of faith with people, someone will have quoted you from the Epistle of James. Am I wrong? They will go to three verses in particular in James. And they'll use it to show that, well, whatever Paul was talking about, we're obviously saved by works. And these are the three verses they use. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? Second one. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And the last one. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so as people, as grace believers, as free grace people, we need to offer an explanation for these verses. And sometimes, there are other verses outside of James that might kind of suggest that maybe, I don't know, that works are somehow involved in our salvation. Most of them have very clear answers. And most of us, does anyone here identify as free grace? You know what free grace is, and you identify yourself as free grace. Anybody here? So there's some people, and a lot of people come to the free grace movement, which is we consider different from Calvinism and Arminianism, is because free grace authors have pointed out like interpretations that somehow just clicked. Have you ever read the Bible and you hear someone teach a verse that you've heard a million times and it's never made sense to you, and then you hear an explanation, it just clicks? And it's like the scales fall off your eyes and you're like, oh, I understand now. I was just talking to a guy the other day who was like, well, I was sharing the message of life with him, and he said, well, obviously that's not true, because Paul says you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever heard that? You guys know that verse, right? Now, a lot of people will say, take that verse and they'll say, well, that's sanctification truth. That's not justification truth. Paul isn't contradicting himself. It's sanctification truth. But then, when you look at the context of Philippians and Paul, and you realize that Paul also says, Paul is in prison and he says, your prayers will turn out for my salvation. And you start reading the context about what salvation means in Philippians, and you realize that the Philippians are under persecution. Paul is addressing them under persecution. And then suddenly you realize, wait a second, when Paul says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's actually talking about salvation from the persecution that they are facing at the time. And when Paul says your prayers are going to turn out for my salvation, that doesn't mean Paul was afraid of going to hell, that he wasn't sure if he was going to go to heaven or hell at that point. It just means I know that your prayers are going to turn out for me being released from prison. And so it ends up not really being a sanctification verse at all. It's just more of a temporal, earthly life type salvation. And one of the great things about the free grace movement is just coming to the Scriptures with this realization that God is concerned about your life here. For a long time, it was like Christianity was almost a pie-in-the-sky theology. And what I mean by that is, God doesn't care about what happens to you here now. The only thing that matters is what's going to happen after you die. And God's kind of indifferent to your suffering now. And you should just endure it because you're going to die one day and everything's going to be okay in the next life. And one of the discoveries, I think, of the free grace movement is that how we live here and now, and whether we're growing spiritually here and now, and whether we can experience earthly salvation here and now, matters to God, and God has stuff to say about it. And I want to suggest to you that that's what James is all about. A lot of people read James as if James is an evangelistic tract, and he's telling people how to be eternally saved. And those three verses that I just showed you, those are kind of his keys. Those are his, if he was going to do like, you know, the four spiritual laws, those would kind of be his kind of 4 points that he'd hit people with in order to get them to be saved. And so it's read as an evangelistic, heavenly kind of emphasized tract. But what if James is actually something called wisdom literature? What if James isn't about heavenly salvation so much as earthly salvation? So that's why I want to kind of suggest to you today and to kind of go through it today. And the first question is, what is wisdom literature? Have you ever heard of wisdom literature? Anybody here? Well, you know the Bible isn't one book, right? It's really more like a library. It's an ancient library of all kinds of different books. You have law books and genealogies, and you have a hymnal. What's the hymnal of the Bible? Psalms. Right, and you have even evangelistic sections of the Bible. Some books are especially for evangelism, like what? John. Right, these things I have written that you might believe, and in believing it will have life in his name. That's kind of the purpose statement of John. And then you have some books about the end of the world. What's a big book about the end of the world? Apocalyptic. Revelations. You can also say Daniel, and you can also say parts of Matthew, like the Olivet Discourse. Well, then there's also a subsection of the Bible that people call wisdom literature. And here's one definition of wisdom literature. What is wisdom in the Bible? The word usually refers less to factual knowledge and more to skill. It's more know-how than know-that. Particularly, biblical wisdom deals with knowing how to live. As such, it is similar to the Greek literary form of paranesis, or ethical instruction. I have another one here. Wisdom is the reasoned search for specific ways to assure well-being and the implementation of those discoveries in daily life. So wisdom literature is about this life. It's about growing and prospering and being blessed in this life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen prosperity, but there is a truth that God wants His children to prosper in this life. I'm not saying He wants you to have a Ferrari or whatever, you know, 8-bedroom home in 3 different places. But I'm talking about spiritual maturity. I'm talking about living a good life. Not necessarily being super rich or anything, but living, being blessed and having having well-being. And wisdom literature is supposed to teach you what to do, basically, after you're saved. Right? Justification by faith alone is just the beginning, right? Regeneration is just the first step. What do you do after? Well, now it's your chance to grow. Now is your chance to learn. Now is your chance to really become what God wanted you to be, a full-grown son, mature. And wisdom literature, what is the big, in your mind, what is like the book for wisdom literature in the Bible? Proverbs. Right, very good. So here are some examples. These are kind of like the big ones, okay? There are probably more, but these are the big. Leviticus 19, that's the holiness code. That's, everyone recognizes that as wisdom literature. Job, wisdom literature. Proverbs, obviously. This one, I had to put this because just every commentator mentions it. The wisdom of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, that's in the Deuterocanonical books. It's in the Septuagint. Catholics and Orthodox accept it as scripture, but we don't. But we still, it's still good to read because it kind of tells us about the time. And then the Sermon on the Mount. Those are examples of wisdom literature. And I want to show now that evidence that James is wisdom literature. James is concerned about this life. And really, it's really not that controversial. I'm not saying anything that's controversial. If you pick up 10 commentaries on James, 9 of them will tell you that James is wisdom literature. So this is not unique to me. I'm not making this up. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant or Southern Baptist. I'm Southern Baptist. Any Southern Baptists here? Anybody? Am I all alone, really? There's a couple. Okay. Okay. And you know, because I'm Southern Baptist, I don't have to pay attention to the time cards. I can just do what I want. So this is not new to me that James' wisdom, everyone recognizes this. What happens is they go haywire on those 3 verses that we mentioned earlier. Everywhere else, it's pretty uncontroversial. So James opens with these words. The opening theme is trials. Trials in this life. And how to deal with trials in this life. So consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work. Why? Why does endurance must do its complete work? So that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Mature in this life. Grown-up Christians in this life. Who's a grown-up Christian here? Anyone? Has anyone reached that part? I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I feel like, after having 2 toddlers, I feel like I don't know what I'm. I have to start from ground zero, it feels like. I was like, I thought I didn't have a temper until I had babies. You know, I thought I was a really nice kind of guy until I had kids that are just whine and scream all the time. The opening theme, trials. That is classic wisdom literature. Have you ever read Proverbs? Proverbs is like, what do you do in this situation, that when there's a woman who's trying to kind of entice you? What do you do in those situations? You don't go with her, obviously. So trials. Also, what do you do when you're in the middle of a trial? Then the very next verse, 1:5. What do? You pray and you ask for wisdom. Or remember who is James writing to? Jewish. The diaspora, right? When a Jewish person hears wisdom, what are they going to think of? Dr. Phil? No, that'd be anachronistic. Remember that word from yesterday? They're thinking Proverbs. They're thinking, who's the wisest man in the entire world? Solomon. So this is bread and butter to them. They know what wisdom is. They know what kind of wisdom they're supposed to be asking for. So it's about earthly trials, and it's about asking for wisdom. So that's just from the opening, kind of the opening proof. Now I just want to show some parallels. We'll just kind of go through this quickly, I guess. Parallels between James and Leviticus 19, that's the holiness code. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:15. Don't be partial to the poor or defer to rich people, to the great. What does James say? Well, if you're showing partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. He's concerned about... James talks about this whole poor and rich thing all throughout his epistle. Don't oppress your neighbor by holding back his wages. You know, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. I think that's a good rule, right? That's a very good rule. Behold, the pay of your laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. So all these, do you see the parallels here? Wouldn't this be a weird thing to bring up in an evangelistic tract about how to pay your laborers? But would it make sense in a wisdom book? Don't swear falsely. And what does James say? Don't swear either by heaven or... And where did he get that, by the way? I'm saying it's a parallel with Leviticus 19, but it could just as well have come from Jesus. And Proverbs. Oh, and here's some parallels between James and Proverbs. And there's a ton. I'm just giving a selection, all right? If you look through the commentaries, there's like 20, 30 from all these different books. I'm just giving a few of them. For the Lord gives wisdom. He gives wisdom. According to James, why should we ask for wisdom? Because He gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is about wisdom. The mind of the righteous person thinks before answering. And what does James say? Well, he doesn't say think before answering. He says be slow to speak. Same thing, right? The one who guards... There are whole sections of James about controlling your tongue, controlling your speech. I used to think I could control my speech until I had kids again. I remember my son came in the other day holding a Sharpie. Daddy, wall! No, no. I had so many harmless things in my house, and they're all dangerous weapons when I give them to my son. Destructive, destructive weapons. Yes, bridleless tongue. Again, tongue. You know, tongue can works ruin. And your tongue, you know, it's the smallest part of your body, but, you know, James says it can just sets fire to the world. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what does James say? Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And confession. You know, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so you may be healed. So confessing sin. I could also go through parallels between in the Sermon on the Mount and through all these other wisdom books, but I won't. You get the point. You can find this in your own commentaries at home. If you're going to put James in a category with similar biblical books, it wouldn't be a hymnal. It wouldn't be a genealogy. It wouldn't be a biography. It wouldn't even be an evangelistic tract. It's about how to live your life. What do you do about paying your laborers? How do you hold your tongue? What do you do with rich and poor people in your church? It's like, how do you live your Christian... Now that you're Christians, and by the way, James assumes his readers are believers. He assumes the word has already been implanted in their souls. He calls them brethren. These are not unbelievers he's trying to reach. He's speaking to believers, and he's trying to teach them how they should live. All right, life and death in James and wisdom literature. One of the hardest things for people to one of the biggest hermeneutical errors people make when reading the Bible, is that too big a word? Hermeneutical, that's kind of what, right? It's like the rules for interpreting Scripture, the way you interpret Scripture, the method you use. People read the Bible, like I was saying before, like it's a pie-in-the-sky kind of religion. Like every single, like actually last night was perfect, because one of the guys asked Dr. Hedrick, yeah, but what if Israel means church all throughout the Bible? Who was here last night? And who is here just for this morning, by the way? You're new this morning. Okay, just a few of you. Okay, good. There's a way of... Do you recognize that sometimes the Bible is read in a totally spiritualized way? It's like just read so allegorically. It's like, you know, it's like when David is praying to God to save him from his enemies. He literally means there are enemies at his gates surrounding Israel and attacking him, right? He's talking about actual enemies. Now, you can apply that and make a spiritual application to say about, you know, this is our spiritual battle, and please, Lord, save us from our spiritual enemies. But primarily, he's talking about real things, right? Real dangers, real threats to his life. And one of the big concerns of wisdom literature is about earthly life, earthly salvation, and from all the things that can kill you. And one of the big themes of wisdom literature, and we see this in James, is this idea that wisdom can save your life. In James 1:21, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives." Now, most of your translations say, "Save your souls." And when you hear soul, what do you think in modern English? You think about that immaterial kind of ghost inside of you or something. It's not really a ghost, but you know what I mean. An immaterial substance inside of you. So people read this verse and they automatically think, well, he's talking about our eternal salvation. Save our souls from hell, right? Except, that is not... The word soul here is actually has different meanings, both in English and in Greek. And just a while, we still use the word soul in English to mean life. And I like ships and things like that. And so I just took this quote from an old nautical magazine. It's about a ship that sank, and this is the record. It says, 1833, the schooner Reliance, valuable cargo and specie, and immigrants. So I thought that was kind of rough. It's like valuable cargo, and then we also have immigrants. Burnt at sea, drawing off spirits with a light, 169 souls perished, 63 saved. Well, there's kind of interesting things here. I was like, what does drawing off spirits with a light mean? Are they like trying to distract ghosts with like a candle or something? Anyone know what that means, drawing off spirits with a light? Okay, alcohol, right? It's there. What happened was, and I was kind of, dozens, if not hundreds of ships were lost because sailors would go drunkenly down into the dark cargo in order to get their ration of rum. And because it was dark, they'd be holding a candle or a lantern. And when they're drawing off the rum, it would often ignite and burn the ship and kill everybody. And so if you read maritime law, they passed laws saying you cannot draw off spirits with the light within 100 miles of like port. Because if one ship burns, guess what happens? It starts floating around, starts burning all the other ships. So spirits is not ghosts, it's not Casper, it means alcohol. And what does souls perish? Are they saying, oh no, the schooner burnt and everyone went to hell, but some of them went to heaven? Is that what they're saying? No, they're saying, you know, this is not the result of an evangelistic meeting. This was... 169 lives were lost, and 63 lives were saved, right? We even use that in English. Well, it's even more obvious in Greek, because in Greek, the Greek that James is using in the Septuagint, psuche, means life. Sometimes it can mean your soul, like dividing of soul and spirit, but often it just means your whole life. And so... In that case, you know, the implanted word can save your soul, as John F. Hart says in the Moody Bible Commentary. Have you guys seen this? Do you guys know the Moody Bible Commentary? John F. Hart, who's a free grace guy, wrote the commentary on James, and it's very useful. And he says, "Save your souls." Better translated, "Save your life." In the Old Testament, the Septuagint, LXX, the phrase means deliverance from physical death. That's what James is concerned about in the epistle. He wants his people to be saved from physical death. And what's going to save them from physical death? If they let that implanted word, the word of God, the wisdom of God that they prayed for, take root and transform their thinking and their actions. In wisdom literature, and I'm just sticking to Proverbs here, that is the huge concern. Okay, wisdom helps. If you put wisdom into practice, it helps you avoid an early death. In Proverbs it says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being." This is earthly salvation, right? "Listen, my son, accept my words, and you will live many years. And for by wisdom your life, your days will be many and years will be added to your life. So it's life, this life, this life, long life, blessed life, good life. And what happens if you act sinfully and wickedly? Well, in wisdom literature, this is the constant warning. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. But what happens to the wicked? Their lives get shortened. What does that mean? Does that mean their height gets shortened? Do they get smaller? It means they die. They die early. They die before their time. Genuine righteousness leads to life, but pursuing evil leads to death. There is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. Wickedness leads to death. And this is not hell, you understand. This is earthly death. James also warned about the deadly consequences of sin. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, if you talk to a lot of people, again, they think this means you go to hell. And it's true, sin is related to hell. Yes, I get it. That's true. But in the context of wisdom literature, this means actual physical death. I hate to name names, but think of, how many people, has anyone seen the movie Sicario? Did anyone see that movie Sicario? It's like about a Mexican hitman. Okay, no. Okay, never mind. How about Charlie Sheen? Everyone knows Charlie Sheen, right? And HIV. Did he get that HIV by accident? It was kind of the logical result of living that kind of life, right? And he's going to have a shortened life because of it, probably. Because it's just kind of a reality that if you're enticed by your lusts and you follow those lusts, chances are you're going to have a shortened life. You're going to die physically, actually. I have a lot of members of my family, unfortunately, kind of in the motorcycle gang drug trade, and most of them died young. And this is in Quebec, which is, anyways. Wisdom helps avoid an early death. One of the things that a wise man does is he not only has a long, prosperous life, but he teaches other people to do the same thing. He helps other people to avoid the consequences of their sins. So in Proverbs we read, a wise man's instruction is a fountain of life, turning people away from the snares of death. And this is physical death. And so is it any surprise that at the very end of James's epistle, where he begins by talking about trials, and he begins by asking for wisdom, at the end of his epistle, this is what he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. People read that with kind of in a spiritual way, thinking that James is talking about heaven and hell. But when you read it as wisdom literature, it's clear that he actually means physical death. It's our job to help convince people to get away from their sins so they don't die early. So problem passages in light of the wisdom tradition. The problem passage in James purporting to teach eternal salvation by works take on a new light when you read it as wisdom literature. For example, even so, this whole dead faith thing. So even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, most people will tell you dead faith means you don't really have faith. It doesn't actually exist. So if you have dead faith, you're not going to spend eternity with Jesus, because no matter what you think you believe now, you don't actually believe because you don't have works. Now, that has messed up generations of Christians who've heard that. Because basically what they're told is, like, you'll meet a kid, and I was one of those kids, you know. You'll meet a kid and you'll say, do you believe that you're justified by faith apart from works? And they'll say, yes. They'll say, so you understand what Jesus did on the cross and why it is it's just faith apart from works? And they'll say, yes. And then someone will say, okay, well now let's do some fruit inspection and look at your life to see if you really believe. And then what's going to happen to the person who has just come to faith in Jesus, being convicted that there's no way they could save themselves because they're so sinful that the only way to be saved is by just believing in Jesus? What's going to happen if you then tell that person to do some fruit inspection to see if they really believe by living a good life? Is someone who has just believed in justification by faith apart from works going to see a lot of evidence that they're a good person who's like really? Do you see? I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but maybe I can just put it in my own experience. Before I came to faith in Christ, I was convicted of my sin deeply by reading the Sermon on the Mount. And then for someone to come and say, "Yeah, but now," and my whole hope, it brought me such joy just to know that Christ's righteousness was imputed to me. For then someone to come and say, "Okay, but you know, if to really believe that, we need to see that you're acting in a holy way." Is that going to produce? What's that going to produce in that person's life? Is it going to produce confidence, or is it going to get them really worried because all they're going to see is just sin in their life? Right? Wasn't Dr. Hedrick last night saying, you know, he doesn't go through 20? I mean, just think of last 24 hours and the things that you did. Think of all the muttering I did last night as my son was kicking me and scratching me and spooning me at night. All the kind of things I shouldn't have said in my mind. No, we don't believe that dead faith means it doesn't exist. When you read it in terms of wisdom literature, dead just means not useful. If you don't put your faith into practice, if you see someone who is starving, who is naked, who's on the verge of death, and you're like, "Yo, I believe that God can help you," and then you walk away, that faith is absolutely useless in helping that person. If you know the right thing to do, but you don't put it into action, you're not going to be saving anyone in a physical, earthly sense. So dead faith just means useless faith. And isn't that common sense? If you believe something but don't act on it or act against it, then that faith is kind of useless to you. Dead faith, what does it do? It leaves people confused about the nature of faith because now they're thinking, "Well, I believe it's true, but I guess if dead faith involves works, maybe, I don't know, what is faith? Am I looking for some type of experience? Do I feel a liver quiver to know if I've really believed? Or what is it that, what is faith?" It confuses people about the condition of salvation because they've just heard that it's by faith apart from works, but now they're being told if they really believe they're going to be doing works, and so now they don't know how to kind of reconcile the two. Third, it confuses people about Christian spirituality because now they're going to be looking at their lives as fruit inspectors to see, like, okay, if I'm really elect, I'm going to have a certain level of holiness. If I really believe, I'm going to have a certain level. Instead of just helping people, because it's a good thing to help people, they're going to be helping people to see if they're to measure themselves up on the kind of the salvation scale to know if whether or not they're saved or not. There's Christian spirituality, instead of just being lived as a life of thankfulness for God's grace and love, it's going to become ladder theology and just a life of works. So anyways, dead faith means not useful. Faith alone doesn't change diapers, fill out job applications, pay the bills, make the sale, or save up for retirement. You have to put your faith into practice. Okay. Can faith save? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can faith save him? Well, just the verse before, James gives us the example of what do you do with these poor people that you're faced with? And you don't do anything, you just kind of tell them to be blessed and you walk away. Can faith save him? Well, obviously, we are eternally saved through faith in Jesus for everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We all know that. One who believes in the Son has eternal life. Anyone who believes has eternal life. If you believe, what do you get? Does John talk about works? So most interpreters approach James in this way by thinking about heavenly salvation, and they think he's talking about being saved from hell. But from a wisdom literature perspective, it makes complete sense because with his practical concerns about earthly life and death trials, life or death trials, James is talking about earthly salvation. Faith without works cannot save our lives or the lives of others from earthly trials, temptations, or dangers. If you're going to get out of trouble, you need to put your faith into practice. If you want to live a long, blessed life, you need to put your faith into practice. You have to avoid those sins that, as James says, produce death in our lives. And lastly, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24. Well, what kind of justification is being referred to here? Paul talks about, everyone here knows, Paul talks about the imputation. We're justified in the sense of getting righteousness imputed to us before God. But that's not the only type of justification in the Bible. People think James is talking about that type of justification, but that's not the only justification being referred to in the Bible. In fact, there is a type of justification referred to specifically in relation to wisdom. And there's justification by faith apart from works. That's what Paul talks about. But then there's justification by works in the sense of vindication before men on the basis of right action. Vindication. And wisdom is referred to... Just give me 2 or 3 minutes. Wisdom is, it says in Matthew, Jesus himself says, wisdom is justified by her children. Does that mean wisdom gets Christ's righteousness imputed to it through faith apart from works? That's not the type of justification that he's talking about here, right? What are they talking about here? Wisdom is vindicated by the results of putting wise things into practice. It gets vindicated by the results. So if James and Paul were having a face, and Paul talks about these two, and if Paul and James are having a Facebook debate, it might look something like this. Paul says, man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, right? Paul, but was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But then there's a verse, if anyone ever brings up James to you, there's another verse in Paul that you should really bring up. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There is a justification by works, but not before God. But if not before God, then before who? Men. James says Abraham became known as, almost sacrificing Isaac, he became known as what? The friend of God. And who's calling him the friend of God? Men. He becomes known far and wide by other people for this guy who's the friend of God. He's walking with God, walking in fellowship with God. His faith was vindicated. When Abraham was 80 years old and God brought him outside to look at the starry heavens, and God promised that he was going to have all these descendants, especially the Messiah, no one was there to see. It was just Abraham and God. And Abraham believed that promise. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then 40 years later, he has Isaac, and everyone had been expecting the son of his son to come around, and the son finally comes. And then in front of everyone, Abraham takes Isaac up to this mountain, and everyone's wondering, where is he going? I mean, where is the sacrifice he's going to take if he's going up to... Everyone knows Isaac is the promised seed, and here's Abraham taking him up. And then he does it anyways. Abraham offers up Isaac anyways, even though this was his one son, the son he'd been waiting for his whole life, even though he's like 120 and there's no way he can have another son. He's still willing to offer up the son to God. Everyone sees that faith. And he gets vindicated before men. So when we live wise lives and become doers of the word, people will know that we too are friends of God. And so this is my conclusion. And Jesus says, how does Jesus say, people recognize us by our love for one another. Our love vindicates our faith before men. Not before God, before men. So my conclusion is this. If you want to know about how to be eternally saved, then read Paul, read John, and know that it's by faith apart from works. But if you want to become wise about earthly salvation, then read James's explanation of how to become mature in wisdom and avoid the deadly consequences of sin. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you're not just concerned about our eternal destiny, but you're concerned about how we live in the here and now. You're our Father, and we're your children, Lord, and you want us to live a blessed life and not to fall into lust and die as a result of our sins. I thank you, Lord, that you're a good Father, and you want to give good things to us. And you haven't just left us in the dark, but you've given us instruction on how to grow to maturity and become people with approved character, people that you can look at and be pleased with. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody here has a prick of their conscience and they can recognize that there are things in their lives that they're living in such a way that is not pleasing to you, I pray, Lord, that they would forsake those sins, that they would confess those sins, and that they would walk in fellowship with you, and that they too would grow to maturity and have their faith vindicated before men through acts of love for their neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I went over enough time to avoid questions. Okay, no? Okay. Okay. Oh boy. Okay. Speaking of an Orthodox. Okay, Orthodox priest. No. Okay. So I was speaking with an Orthodox priest today. I've had that conversation many times. Whether one can lose their salvation, I quoted, "No one can snatch them from my hand." Oh, that's great. And he said, "True, but we can choose to leave His hand of our own free will." Have you heard that? I hear that all the time. That's John. So it's John 10. What is it? 28 and 29. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then people say, Arminians say, and Orthodox, I guess they qualify as Arminians in this sense, they say, that's true. No one can snatch them out of your hand, but what can you do? You can jump out, is what they say. I believe that person's salvation was not real, or eventually Christ will bring them back. Any thoughts and further evidence for me to spread to him? Well, what I would tell, and I've told this to Orthodox priests myself, my old Orthodox priest, is that no one means no one. No one can snatch them out of God's hands, including us. As was said, I think, two or three times last night, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. You can't work your way into salvation. You can't work your way out of salvation. And what I would say to that Orthodox priest is, if it's true that you could lose your salvation by jumping out of God's hand yourself, that means anyone can snatch you out of God's hands. Why? All they have to do is convince you to jump. If, what's his face last night, Bart Ehrman, if he was convinced to jump out of God's hand because of a little problem about Abiathar, the high priest, man, that's a little thing. That's a teeny tiny little thing. It means anyone can snatch you out of God's hands just by convincing you to jump. And then God's promise is kind of like worthless, isn't it? I think when God says no one can snatch you out of His hands, that means no one, including you. So I'm just going to, I would stand on that. Okay. Is a copy of the presentation available? Yes, it will be available on the website. faithalone.org. And we're recording, and I think all of the PowerPoints will be available on the website. Why did James call his readers, what is this?
Adulterers.
Adulterers, okay, if he assumed they were saved. Was David an adulterer? Was David saved? Does that answer the question? See, the thing is, I was converted to Christ when I was 17, but it took about 2 years of reading the Bible, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember the day when the word just kind of jumped out and just slapped me on the face and really caught my attention for the first time. I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6, and Jesus comes to the part where He says, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery." And I was like, well, I'm fine there. You know, I'm not sleeping around, you know. And He says, but then what does He say? "But I say unto you," what? "If you even look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, then you've committed adultery." As a 16-year-old boy in high school, I knew I was toast at that moment. Because, yes, I hadn't committed adultery, but not for lack of intent. And guess what? That didn't magically change when I believed in Jesus when I was 17. Has that magically changed for you guys? Do not commit adultery or murder or... Does everyone here still sin? Would it be appropriate for a pastor to recognize that you're a Christian, but also to say you have adultery in your heart? You're an adulterer in your heart. Is that appropriate to say? Yes, because it's true. So it's okay for James to call his people adulterers if that was the sin that, as believers, they were struggling with, in my opinion. Is there a difference, Greek word for physical soul versus spiritual soul? I don't think so. It's the same. Just like in English, soul can mean life, soul can mean the immaterial part of you. Yeah. Like Zoe, yeah. Okay, all right. If you have any questions, I'm here all day, although I may not be mentally here all day. I don't know. We'll see. Thank you.